As you're looking up at the screen, would you please read, oh, are we not, the portions in bold? And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, house and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we seek to be formed by it into the image of your Son and to be inspired by your Holy Spirit, I ask that you would work in Scott and work in our hearts, that our affections would be stirred by you, that our minds would be sharpened by your word, and that we would know how to better love and follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, welcome, friends. We've been doing a series in Mark called Surgery for the Soul, because we've said that in our bodies there are times where things become poisonous, things become toxic, and they can kill us. And what we need is somebody skilled who can come in and who can cut into us and cut away those things that poison us so that our bodies can be healthy. And in the same way, that can happen in our souls. Things can arise in us, things can come into us that sicken us and poison us. And we want to look to Jesus in these passages in Mark and let him, as the good physician, cut away these things that would poison our souls so that our souls can be healthy and our souls can be vibrant. Now, we're in our third week of this. If you're keeping track over the last 4 weeks, what that means is 3 weeks ago, we had a passage about cutting off your hand if it causes you to sin. And then we had 2 weeks on divorce. And this week we get sell everything because it's hard for the rich to enter heaven. So aren't you glad you joined us for this series? But we know in surgery, one of the things we want to hear is good news. And after the last 3 weeks, we want to hear good news. When you go to the doctor, you want to hear good news. And I wonder, when was the last time you had somebody say, "Hey, I have good news"? It was cool for me on Wednesday during the middle of the day. I had my wife send me the text. She says, "Hey, I have good news. We found something we thought we had lost," and it legitimately was very good news because we thought we'd lost it before. So it was nice to have not lost it twice. And then later that night, we had some friends over for dinner, and at one point, one of them, the wife looks at the husband, she goes, "Hey, tell him the good news." And I realized, it feels really good to have somebody say, "Hey, I have good news." And so when was the last time you had someone say to you, "I have good news"? What would good news be to you today? And does the teaching of Jesus come across as good news to you? It's supposed to. In fact, we often talk about Jesus talking about the gospel, and gospel is just this old Anglo-Saxon word that means good news. God or gut for good, and then spell for story. So it's the good story, it's the good news. And Jesus says what he's bringing is good news. But it doesn't always sound like that, does it? Sometimes some of the things he says aren't the things that make you feel excited about what's coming next. And the passage that we're looking at today can be somewhat like that. We're told it's good news. It maybe doesn't sound like it at first glance. So let's look at it. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open to Mark chapter 10, and we're going to begin in verse 17. If you would like to use a Bible, there are some in the seat backs in front of you. You can grab one of those and open to Mark chapter 10. And if you're listening on the podcast, on the video, if you're using a smartphone or a tablet here or there, I'd encourage you open to Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, as we look at what Jesus is saying and ask, is this good news? It begins with what seems like an innocent enough question, and actually a fairly out of the ordinary question, because verse 17 says that as Jesus is setting out on his journey, meaning he's heading to Jerusalem, the center of Jewish life in his time, a man runs up and kneels before him. And this was uncommon because in this day and time, men didn't run unless they had to. It was almost shameful to have to run in public. And men didn't kneel unless they had to. If you're a sports fan, what that means, there was no jogging and there was no Tebowing. That's what this time period was like. But this man, he runs and he kneels and he says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What comes to mind when you hear eternal life? My guess is we all have background. We all have things we bring to it. And eternal life for us based on that background might be very exciting, or it might be very, that would be nice down the road, but it's not really a concern now. As a first century Jewish man, this guy would have had background too. He would have had background on what eternal life meant out of places like the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Let me read to you what the Old Testament prophet Isaiah said, what this man might have had in mind to really let you get a grasp on what this eternal life may have looked like fleshed out. And as we read it, I want you to consider it especially in light of just the things happening in our country and in our world and in our day-to-day lives. Because through the prophet, here's what God says. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food." Think about how many people go hungry today and what that'll be like when everyone has access to rich food. "A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow." It's nutritious enough. Even in our country, we have what are called food ghettos or food deserts where people don't have access to actual nutritious food. And yet he's saying, full of marrow, it's nutritious, it's healthy, that's going to come, "of aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And the prophet continues in a later chapter, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Some of you live in the shadow of pain of something done to you decades ago. And God says the day will come when that will not be remembered and that will not come to mind. "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and crying of distress. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit." Any of you feeling the squeeze of the housing market? Wondering how you're going to make ends meet? "They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of your hands." Any of you work jobs where you get home and open the paycheck and say, "Where did it all go already?" "They shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity." I'm claiming that as a promise that children also will not wake up screaming in the middle of the night. Amen. for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. Have you ever prayed and felt that nobody heard you? Before you pray, God will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. I met a young man going back to school the other day who was scared to go back because of all the stories of school shootings. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, so full will the peace be, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That's going to be a good day. And so as we look at verse 17, we understand why this guy is saying, how do I inherit this? Why he's willing to run and kneel for this? Because he's going, how do I have a share in this? How do I experience those promises, God? And Jesus' answer is different. In verse 18, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He's priming the pump for what this conversation is going to be, because he's put this man in a position. The man could potentially backtrack and go, oh, well, I didn't mean it like that, to which Jesus can say, well, no, why did you think I knew the way to eternal life? Who is it you think I am? Or the man's in a position where he could go, well, yeah, only God is good, and aren't you God? See, in both things, Jesus is shifting the conversation from what do I have to do to inherit eternal life to who am I and how are you going to relate to me? He sets that out, and then he keeps things moving. Again, in verse 19, he says, you know the commandments, and he lists these commandments. They're all good things to do. They're drawn from the Old Testament. In verse 20, the man says, teacher, notice again he's saying teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And it's realistic, he has. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't kill anybody, don't bear false witness. This man very well may have done this. This is probably a very upstanding moral man. We'll actually learn from the other gospels that he was probably the leader of the synagogue, the local Jewish house of worship. We'll learn later that he's doing well financially. This is a good guy. This is the guy you want your daughter to bring home and take her to prom. And after he says, I've done all these things, Jesus looks at him, 21, loves him. So important that this is said in love. And he says, you lack one thing. But then notice he's going to say three things. He's going to say, go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And disheartened by the saying, the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The man comes wanting good news. How do I take hold of what God is going to bring? Does Jesus have any good news for him? Well, remember that Jesus says you lack one thing, but he says three things. So what's the one thing that he lacks? Out of those three things, what's the key thing Jesus is pointing him to? Well, we already saw Jesus has raised the question of who am I and how do you relate to me? So the one thing he needs is to follow Jesus. That's the good news he's giving him. He's saying, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He's saying, I'm right here. I'm the one who's going to give it to you. Come with me. Trust me. Have faith in me. Believe in me. And you're going to have it. But because Jesus loves him, he also makes this comment about selling all that you have and giving to the poor. And that's the part that doesn't sound like good news. If you're like me, you sit there and you hear that and your stomach tightens a little bit because you're going, I hope that's not what God is telling me to do. Why would Jesus tell this guy to do it? Well, here's what we know. We know that money is more than money. See, psychologists and sociologists have looked into this, and there's a growing body of research that would break money down this way. They'd say, when we look at money, what we actually see are four different things, and it varies person to person. Some of us, when we look at money, we see love. And when these researchers say love, what they're really meaning, we see joy. We see the ability to buy things for people we love and feel good that we're giving things. We see the ability to go and purchase something that's going to make us feel good. And so when we see money, what we're actually seeing is something that can bring happiness and joy into our lives. Others of us, when we look at it, we see power. Or maybe more specifically, we see status. We see the designer bags we can buy. We see the luxury cars we can drive. We see the things that we can adorn ourselves with that tell other people, I have standing in this world, I'm worth paying attention to. That's what some of us see. Others of us, we maybe see freedom. If I just had enough money, I wouldn't have to work that job, and I could go and I could be on the beach all the time drinking things with little fruity umbrellas in it, and it would be awesome. For some of us, that's what we see when we see money. And for others of us, we see security. If anything bad happens to me, if anything bad happens to one of my loved ones, there's a fence around how bad it can be because I have the funds to mitigate what's going to happen and to limit what could happen. And researchers say as we look at these, we probably see money primarily as one of the four. In fact, if you're married, have that conversation with your spouse and you may realize, oh, that's why we have tension around money because I think it's this and you think it's that and those are not the same thing. But for our purposes in this passage, here's what I want you to notice. Joy, standing or importance, freedom, security or peace. Weren't those all things that God promises through the prophet Isaiah? When he brings this new day, it's going to be a day of joy when every tear is going to be wiped away. Even those with no standing who can't afford decent food, they're going to have a rich feast. Freedom, there's freedom from fear as death is cast out. Security, how much more peace can you get than there's no death left? And so the reason Jesus says to this man, you need to sell everything, is because the same things that God promises us, wealth promises a version of them as well. And the danger for this man is he could go, Jesus, I'm coming to you because I want this, but really the majority of it I already have through what I have financially. And so when this gets hard following you, when it's challenging following you, I'm going to drift away because I don't actually need it that bad because I already have most of it over here. The danger with this man and his wealth is that he could be like somebody who goes to an amazing banquet where they serve bread beforehand. I'm sure you've done that before. Some of you have heard Pastor Reed has made his feelings about Olive Garden very well known in this congregation. But if you've been to Olive Garden, you may have fallen into that trap of filling up on bread and then your food gets there and you can't eat anything. That's the danger here with wealth, that in wealth you can fill up on the lesser versions of peace, of joy, of freedom, of security that it promises. And then you go, it'd be nice to have some extra Christ, but I don't really need you all that much. I'm good on my own. And so Jesus says, yeah, you need to sell everything because he needs to get that out. So this man's going to look at Christ and trust him fully, not just when it's good, but when it's hard as well. And if that seems kind of nitpicky on the part of Jesus, understand how damaging it is for people who claim to follow him to find their primary source of satisfaction in anything besides him, wealth included. How damaging it is to find those things not in Christ, but in another source to the individual and to the people. And by people, I mean the rest of the community and the rest of the world. See, it's damaging to the individual. It's damaging to you if you find those things primarily in finances as opposed to in Christ. Because you're settling for a lesser peace on all of these things, a lesser joy, a lesser freedom. Can I tell you, this is kind of embarrassing. When I was a kid, I didn't know how to eat M&Ms. I dry swallowed them like they were medicine. I didn't know you were supposed to chew them. I didn't learn that you were supposed to chew them until high school. And so when I'd see the commercials or people would be like, yeah, it's milk chocolatey goodness. I'm like, well, didn't taste very chocolatey. Just. And so what happened is I had M&Ms, but I had just the lesser experience of them. And this is a true story. I'm not making any of this up. I eat Skittles the same way. The danger personally is when we're going, I'm going to find my security, I'm going to find my primary source of freedom or of joy in wealth, is it's like dry swallowing the M&M. When I dry swallow the M&M, I still liked them, they still had sugar, but they would have been so, that's something you never expected to hear in a sermon, did you? But they would have been so much better if I actually chewed them. When we look at wealth and we say, this is how I'm going to find my worth as a person, it does provide some of that, as long as it's there. but it's so much less than what God provides and what Christ offers through him. And so we end up with so much less by saying, I'm going to find these things by having more and more and more. And it doesn't just take from us. It takes from the world, too. You see, many Christians have found it helpful to say, I'm going to make it my goal to give 10% of the resources God gives to me to the local church, and the local church is going to distribute those to the community and for its ministry and to the world. And 2-3 years ago, a prominent Christian publication did some research, and they said, okay, how much is the average Christian actually giving? And what they found is that the average person who identifies as a Christian is giving somewhere around 2.5 to 3%, or slightly less than the average person was giving during the Great Depression. And so they said, what would happen if everyone in the United States who considered themselves a follower of Jesus gave 10%? Now, not everybody can do that. We get that. The goal of this isn't to make you feel guilty if you're not doing this. The goal is to see this vision of what could happen as we found our primary source of joy and status and freedom and security in the Lord. They said, if every follower of Jesus were to share 10% of their resources, that among other things, churches could launch ministries in 1,800 American prisons. New ministries in 1,800 American prisons could start 5,500 new family counseling centers, could eliminate every year the financial burden of adopting from foster care. So could essentially say to a family, if you want to adopt, we will give you all the money necessary to care for this child every single year until they're out of your house. So could do that with foster care. Could raise up 20,000 new pastors for the work of the gospel, could provide clean water and sanitation to the entire world, and could free 27 million people from slavery. Now, we understand as we hear that these aren't just issues of money, that there are governments involved, there's politics involved, there's culture involved. So we do want to be careful that we don't make this something that says if you throw money at it, it's going to be better. We're not trying to do that. What we are trying to see is, why is Jesus making a big deal that this man find these things in Christ first and not wealth? Because when God's people find these things in Christ first, it changes them and it changes the world. In fact, it's such a big deal that Jesus is going to re-hit this theme with his followers in 23. It says, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And we should probably pause there, because some of us would be too, because all through history, there's been a pervasive belief that really the godlier you are, the better off you're going to do in life. And Jesus is right here completely rejecting that belief and saying the two don't go together. And they're amazed at it like we might be amazed at it. But 24, Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are astonished. And Jesus will ultimately say to them, verse 27, with man this is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible. Jesus is saying it's a big deal, but he's saying it's a big deal God cares about and God is pursuing. Because one of the things he's showing us, one of the reasons God is pursuing this, is because the riches of Christ are better than the wealth of the world. That's why Jesus would tell this guy, sell everything and follow me. Because Jesus knows the riches of Christ are better than the wealth of the world. And what he wants this man to do, and he wants his followers in all times and places to do, is recognize that and to trust it. And to turn from greed that would say, I'm first and foremost going to find joy or status or freedom or security in finances, and turn and say, I'm going to find it first and foremost in Christ. And so it may be helpful for us to even consider some symptoms of greed in the heart. Because maybe we as individuals or a community want to go, is this present in us? Here's 3 simple symptoms to know if greed's in the heart, to know if you're looking first and foremost to finances to provide those things instead of to God. 1, you would rather see your child or grandchild or loved one or whoever it is you're close to and care about be a doctor or a businessman far from God than a minimum wage worker close to him. Another symptom of it, you would choose to be free from debt before being free from sin. Or finally, you identify more with the man of Mark 10 than the man of Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, one of Jesus' followers, who was a very prominent religious leader, says this: "I once thought these things, his religious standing and education and position, were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ." Do you feel you identify more with him or with the guy when told to sell everything, walks away discouraged because he had many possessions? We look in our own hearts to see if greed has taken root because Christ says it's a big deal. He says the riches, his riches, are greater, are worth more, are better than the riches of the world. And if we're looking in the wrong place, we're going to miss those. But is it good news? It's hard news. But it's the good news that there's something better available, something that can transcend even what we can have with all the wealth we could amass. It's good news, but it's potentially humbling news because it's hard to believe. At least, maybe it's not for you, but we just established I can't even handle eating M&M's. So grasping big concepts, a little more challenging. And so maybe there's a part of you going, okay, but is it really better? Are those riches really worth more? Why would they be so? And the text gives us an answer. See, in verse 28, one of the disciples, Peter, maybe is thinking this same question, and he says to Jesus, Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus gives him this answer. He says, truly I say to you. Now, pause, what do you expect here? Do you expect Jesus to chastise Peter? Do you expect him to say, Peter, come on, man, I just told this guy not to be greedy, and now you're going, well, what do we get for leaving everything? Knock it off. But look what Jesus says. He says, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. He says, you know, Peter, you're right. You're going to get back so much more than you left behind. You go, how can that be? Because he's referring here to the gift of the church. And I recognize we all bring different experiences to this place of the church. Some of us bring experiences where it's like the church was very painful, the church hurt me, and I understand that. What Jesus is saying here is even within that, he's giving the church as a gift. Because when you're a part of the church, you're a part of this bigger community. And when you're a part of this bigger community, you can draw on resources and relationships and support that you wouldn't have on your own. Resources and relationships and support that stretch across national borders, political borders, ethnic borders, class borders, generational borders, whatever other borders we can come up with. Christ is saying, you now have access to all of that. I got to see this at work when I was in Illinois. A couple weeks ago, I told you that I got the privilege of working with a couple there where they'd started dating, they moved in together, they had a child, and then they came to faith and they went, you know what, us living together like this before being married, us sharing a bed before being married, we don't think this is pleasing to God, and so we need to get married. But they were broke. And so they were talking about, well, we're going to go down and do a wedding at a courthouse, and they talked to our church, and I knew them. They're like, would somebody maybe come? It'd be nice if there was somebody who could, like, pray for us. And they said, our date's going to be in 2 weeks. In 2 weeks' time period, the church found out about this, and their wedding went from a courthouse to rehearsal, rehearsal dinner, actual wedding, reception, in a sanctuary, with dresses, with flowers, with everything. This is actually a picture of what it looked like, and it's maybe not the best venue, but it's a lot different than a courthouse. And let me say this one more time, it was 2 weeks. Now, to be fair, I thought the husband was going to have a stroke several times during that period. But they had this incredible marriage, this incredible wedding that was possible because of what Jesus is saying. Because they were in him through faith, they received all of these things, and the church came around them to raise them up. That's what Christ is promising. He's saying, you have this gift of the church that's going to be able to come forward in times and in ways you would never expect, to do things you would never imagine, because with God, nothing is impossible. And so why is it better? First, because it's giving this gift of the church for this day. And you'll notice, because we don't want to sugarcoat this, at the end of verse 30, it does say lands with persecutions. That's part of the reason we're going to need the church, because there are going to be hardships encountered in life that need a community to support you in it. But we see they're part of the gift. We also can see, but we maybe miss, that this gift is over and above. See, look again at 29. Jesus says, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or land. Notice or. For those of you who get into the Greek, this is the specific Greek word for or. It's not the normal word that just means and, but, etc. So he says, anyone who's left this or that, but then look again at verse 29, or excuse me, verse 30, who will not receive houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Christ is saying you're never going to leave behind more than God is going to give. That's why the riches of Christ are better than the wealth of the world, because you're never going to leave behind more than God is going to bring, whether in this life or, as it then says at the end of verse 30, or in the age to come, eternal life. And we already heard the beautiful picture of what that is going to be and what that's going to look like. And so if you're going, are they really better? Christ is saying, yes, this is why they're better. And he's calling on us to believe that. Now, some of you, this may be a challenge to believe, but that's the challenge Christ puts, is to believe this. And here's what's going to happen as you believe this. Here's what's going to happen as you go, I'm not going to find my status or my joy or my freedom first and foremost in finances. This isn't saying money's bad. It's just saying I'm not going to see them as that primarily. I'm going to find that first and foremost in Jesus Christ. And here's what happens as you start to do that. Here's what's happening as you're abiding in Christ in that way. Number one, you start to find a joy and a security that transcends financial circumstances. We actually see that in the New Testament. Somebody who could say, I know what it is to have everything I need. I know what it is to have nothing. And I know how to be content. So that's going to be a mark as your heart's abiding in Christ for these things. Joy and security that transcends circumstances. And then second, you're going to start seeing generosity flow out. You're going to start to desire to care for other followers of Christ. You're going to desire to support the local church in its work, and you're going to desire to care for the poor. And the key thing there is the desire, because we could talk, well, how much is giving enough, and how much is a healthy amount of giving? But God doesn't give us a rule book. God gives us two rules. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he gives the Holy Spirit in the church, and he says, with my spirit and my people, you will discern how to live these out. And so the key thing to know on being generous to other followers of Jesus, to the local church, and to the poor, is that first and foremost, there's the desire there to do it. And it's even a desire that's going to push you to where you go, this is going to be a little bit more challenging, but I want to find a way to give to the benevolence fund. Our local church has a benevolence fund, and it's used to help people when they can't make ends meet. We make those ends meet. So you might say, I want to find a way to support that. Or I'm going to go to someone directly. I've multiple times in this congregation had somebody come up to me, give me an envelope, say, please give this to so-and-so and don't tell me who, or don't tell them who it is. And I give it to so-and-so. I don't know what's in it, but like 2 weeks later, so-and-so comes back and says, here's a thank you note. Please give it to whoever gave that to me since I don't know who it is. It could look like that. It could be saying, I am going to take some of the resources that God has blessed me with and I am going to share them with the local church. Because that's then going to see them shared with missions. It's going to see it shared with the preaching of the gospel, with the caring for of children, with all the different works that happen. And I'm going to look for ways, how can I care for the poor? And understand, all of your hearts are going to go different ways when it comes to caring for the poor. You've maybe heard the analogy about you can give a man a fish or teach a man to fish. So let's use that. Some of you in caring for the poor, you're going to want to just give that fish. Somebody's in need right then and there. Awesome. You have the opportunity to do it. Some of you are going to be on the give to fish side. You want to be involved in helping equip people to move out of places of need and into places of provision. Praise God, that's awesome. But you know what? Sometimes we give a fish. Sometimes we teach to fish. Sometimes you got to put fish in the pond. And that's going to be some of you where you're going, I want to work on the systems so that when people figure out how to do this right, they can actually succeed. And one's not better than the other. They're just all ways of expressing care for the poor as God does. And so that's going to be a mark that shows up as you're finding your security and your freedom in Christ. And then a third one, you're going to start to see that the bottom line isn't the bottom line. Now, it's going to take different forms in different places in life, but when somebody is finding their all in Christ first, then maximizing the value on the dollar isn't the most important thing in decision making. And that's going to show up as one of the marks that your heart is abiding in Christ. The bottom line isn't going to be your bottom line. And so we're challenged with this text to believe this, to believe the good news that the riches of Christ are better than the riches of the world. And some of you are already living that. You're like, I'm not challenged. That's where I've been because God has already brought you there. This text should then serve as an encouragement. Look what it says. It was impossible for you to do what you were doing. But if you're doing it, God has worked in your life. And you are now part of a community that's so much bigger than what you'd have ever had on your own. And in the age to come, eternal life waits for you where every tear is wiped away. See, that's the good news of this passage. That's the good news. If you still have a hard time believing that, if you go, okay, I know why it's saying it's better, but it's challenging for me to believe that, there's something you can do even to grow in your faith. See, a handful of years ago, my wife and I, we decided we were going to take a little getaway together. We were going to go to the mountains, and we were going to go to Ouray, Colorado, the Switzerland of America. And it was awesome. It was like 90% of the people there were, 45% of the people there were Amish, 45% of the people there were like biker gangs, and then my wife and I, it was great. And so we're there, and we found this awesome bed and breakfast to stay in because I once told my wife one of my dreams, I want to have an RV and be able to go around and read and write. She goes, you know, I think I'm more of a bed and breakfast kind of girl. And so we were in a bed and breakfast. It was awesome. But the way we found this thing is we didn't just look, okay, bed and breakfast, let's go stay there. No, we went on and looked at the reviews. We went and looked who else has been there and what did they have to say about it. And then after we heard enough of what they had to say about it, we said, we think we now can trust this enough to go there ourselves based on what the people who have been there have said. And so if you want to grow in your faith to believe that the riches of Christ are better than the wealth of this world, do the same thing. Read the reviews. And by read the reviews, I mean listen to the stories of other followers of Jesus sitting here with you today. Hear what their experience has been. Ask them if they believe this and then ask them why. And just hear those stories. Number two, hear the stories of missionaries, of martyrs, and ministers. And when I say ministers, I don't mean like me, minister. I mean, you hear the stories of people who have sacrificed incredibly to go out and take the gospel to hard places, and yet you hear their stories and you go, if they found it worth it, this must be true. And so take time to hear the stories of missionaries, of martyrs, those who have died for the faith, and of ministers. And finally, take time to hear the stories of the first followers of Jesus. Because see, here's the thing. You can see that they were shocked in this. Is what you're offering really better? But then they saw him die, and they saw him come back. And they so believed this, they so believed that what he had was better, that just take a map and look at where they died. Now, if you count, you're going to notice there's 13 pins up there, and you're like, why are there 13 pins up there? There's conflicting stories on where one of the first followers of Christ died, one of his first apostles died. But here's the things to notice in this. In a day and age where people barely traveled outside of their hometown, here are uneducated Jewish men dying around the world. Why are they dying for this? Why did they sacrifice what little they had to go and die in foreign fields? Because they recognized firsthand that the riches of Christ are better than the wealth of the world. And so trust what they were willing to die for. Believe this. Turn your heart from placing your faith, from seeking to find security and joy and standing in wealth. Find it instead in Jesus Christ, trusting him for it. And I'll invite you as our worship team comes forward to pray for that now. Because as we do that, we experience why this is good news. As we don't just swallow the M&M, We get to taste it and savor it and enjoy it. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would set our hearts firmly on you, to find our all in you, to find first and foremost our security and our comfort and our joy and our peace and our freedom in you, so that we would abide in you and have life and life abundant. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.